So thank you, Andrew, and to our musicians, and welcome to the British expat service. And a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who are there. And as Sandy said, if you have a mother and she's still alive, be sure to phone her or talk to her today in some way. If you haven't sent flowers, it's too late. I'm sorry about that. But there is a story told about a little girl who was quizzing her mother after church, where she'd been taught about the second coming. Mummy, do you believe Jesus will come back? Yes. Could he come this week? Yes. Today? Yes. Could he come in the next hour? Yes. In a few minutes? Yes, dear. Mummy, would you comb my hair? So we need to be ready. As you can tell from the hymns we've sung, my theme this morning is not Mother's Day, but it's, although about how wonderful mothers are, all that is true and needs to be said, but about the second coming, about the return of Christ. One of my very helpful fellow elders did suggest I could combine the two topics. He even suggested a title, Best Mind Your Mum Before the End Times Come. But he didn't give any more help on that, so I decided I couldn't use that title. And so instead we're going back to our Truths That Transform series. As you know, if you're a regular attender here, where we've been, for the last couple of semesters at Tech, been speaking on biblical truths that transform. And so today, our truth is the joy of Christ's return. The joy of Christ's return. The Bible is full of references to the return of Christ. And so we're going to be selective rather than exhaustive. This is not an exhaustive discussion of the subject, but we'll look at a number of scriptures, and we'll begin with this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is instructing the Thessalonians and comforting them over the fate of those who've died. And he says this, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So as we prepare to do that, to encourage one another with these words, let's ask God to bless his word again. Father, we come to you with great thanksgiving for the gift of your Son, for his first advent in humility and in suffering, but also, Lord, for his second advent, for his coming again, when he will take the kingdom and rule, and every knee shall bow. Father, help us to look forward to that event. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us, Lord, to be prepared for it. And so we pray you'll take my words and speak your truth through them, and take our hearts and speak your truth to them, that we might receive it and act upon it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to look at six aspects of the Lord's return: its importance, its surety, it's going to happen, its surprise or suddenness, its style, its sequel, and its significance. And so we begin with the first point, the supreme importance of Christ's return. So there are two broadly competing views of the end of the world. The first view is that held by atheists, who see only a physical end to the world, although their views on the details differ. And blogger Stephen Landsberg actually talks about some of these differences. So here's what he says. Some say the world will end in fire, some in ice. Slightly different endings. Paleontologist Peter Ward says the seas could turn to sulfur. Physicist Michio Kakutani expects the world, along with the rest of the universe, to end in a deep freeze. Although he holds out hope that we could stay warm by escaping to a parallel universe. Environmental scientist Stuart Brand foresees a climate catastrophe. Astronomer Edward Zion worries about supernovas and asteroid impacts. Physicist Melissa Franklin contemplates being swallowed up quickly and painlessly by a black hole, which wouldn't be so bad, she says. Astronomer Robert Kirshner imagines a lonely future back here in the Milky Way after the expansion of the universe transports the other galaxies beyond our observable horizon. Political scientist Graham Allison imagines destruction by nuclear terrorists. That sounds pretty likely to me. And pretty much everyone agrees that sooner or later the Earth will be swallowed by a dying sun. So a lot of cheerful scenarios for the end of the world. These sort of considerations led Bertrand Russell to write this. I've read this before, but it bears repeating. This is the atheist's view of the way things are going to end. He says that man's origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms, that all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. All these things are so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. And that only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's salvation henceforth be safely built. So we have these cheerful, encouraging views of the end of the world. And then there's another view, the Christian view, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to establish his kingdom and his authority and his power, and that Satan and sin and suffering will be destroyed, and that Jesus will reign forever and ever. And you know, it's actually pretty important which view we hold, because that determines how we live. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if the dead are not raised, and by implication if Christ doesn't return, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What difference does it make? Who cares? Let's just go ahead and live however you want to live. But if Christ is going to return, then that has profound implications, not only for the future, for our future, but for our hope here and now, and surely for the way we live in the year of our Lord, 2010. So Christians throughout the ages have looked forward with hope and anticipation to Christ's return. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said this, the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Christ than about death or about heaven. The early Christians were looking out not for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were watching not for the undertaker, but for the uppertaker. And D.L. Moody puts it this way, whoever neglects the second coming has only a mutilated gospel. For the Bible teaches us not only the death and sufferings of Christ, but also his return to reign in honor and glory. His second coming is mentioned and referred to over 300 times, yet I was in the church 15 or 16 years before I ever heard a sermon on it. So, the second coming of Christ is a key to our understanding of the world, of the end of things, and that makes a huge difference to how we live. We either have a choice between Bertrand Russell's unyielding despair, this firm foundation he talks about, or we have a sure and steadfast hope for the future, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, that he will establish his kingdom of righteousness and truth and love. And so that's why we need to understand this doctrine, this teaching of his return. So secondly, the surety of his return. It's going to happen, friends. It's going to happen. General Douglas MacArthur was commander of U.S. and Filipino forces in the Philippines in December 1941, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor and then invaded the Philippines. Outnumbered and outgunned, he retreated to the island fortress of Corregidor, where you can still see the remains of the fortress. He was then ordered by President Roosevelt to leave. On March the 11th, 1942, he escaped by boat to Mindanao and then by plane to Australia. As he was leaving, he famously said, "I shall return." He had the credibility that the Philippine people believed in his return, and so were not surprised when on October the 20th, 1944, he fulfilled that promise, stepping ashore and announcing, "People of the Philippines, I have returned." And they remember that, and they have a statue of him with those words, or "I shall return," on the base there. They believed him because they trusted him. Christ, the God-man, is a million gazillion times more trustworthy than any human being. And he has made the same promise. Before he left, on several occasions, he promised to return. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to Christ's second coming. That averages out, if you're mathematically inclined, to one every 30 verses or so. More on the second coming than almost any other doctrine in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming. That only leaves four, if you've got your subtraction genes intact, that don't mention it, and three of those are short one-chapter books addressed to individuals. And so let's look at a few of these references to Christ's return. Not complete, exhaustive, but some samples. First of all, Jesus himself promised his return. Jesus himself promised it. Mark 14 and verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." A clear claim to his being God, to be the Messiah, and in fact it was this claim that got him executed. Before that, to the disciples, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," in John chapter 14 and verse 1. "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." So Jesus, on these two occasions and on several others, predicts clearly he's going to come back. Angels predict it. When Jesus ascended into heaven, I spoke on this a few weeks ago, after he'd ascended, a couple of angels appeared, and they said, the men of Galilee, to the disciples who were all gawping up in the sky, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." And then the epistles frequently speak of Christ's return. Here's a sampling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." The Corinthians were waiting for Christ's return, and Paul was talking about that with them. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. "Our citizenship is in heaven," Paul says, "and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be like his glorious body." That's a great promise, especially for those of us reaching advanced stages of decrepitude, such as yours truly. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears," that's his second coming, "then you also will appear with him in glory." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage we read earlier. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and so on. And it's not just Paul, Peter, writing to the dispersed Jewish people, says, therefore, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then later in that same epistle, writes into the elders among you, he says, chapter 5 of 1 Peter in verse 1, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, there we have it again, Christ's return, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And so Christ's return is guaranteed by the word of God, by the word of Christ himself, by the word of angels, by the word of the Apostle Paul, by the word of the Apostle Peter, etc., etc. And there are also in the Old Testament, there are other verses that deal with it. So throughout Scripture, the return of Christ is promised and made sure and certain. It's a hope we can hang our hats on, you might say. So now we have the surprise of Christ's return, or if you like, the suddenness of Christ's return. Because the Bible clearly teaches that this return is going to be sudden and unexpected. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. When people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Thieves do not typically send emails to their prospective victims, I plan to rob your house tomorrow night at 1 o'clock in the morning. They show up unexpectedly, and that's how Jesus is going to show up, unexpectedly, without any warning. In Matthew, we have the amazing statement that not even Jesus himself knew when he was going to return. Matthew 24 and verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, talking about his return, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before Noah entered the ark, the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So these scriptures and others like them should warn us and guard us against trying to set dates. And I say that because throughout history people have tried to do this. Now, it is true that Jesus told us to be alert and to be awake and to be aware. In Mark chapter 13, for example, in verse 24, he tells us, in those days following the distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So we have this interesting sort of tension between, yes, watch out, there are some signs of the coming, but also nobody knows when it's going to happen. And we need to be aware that we've got to hold those together. We cannot try to predict the coming. Let me tell you about some people who tried and failed, and there are many. And this is not a complete list by any means. AD 156, a group of Christians in Phrygia were concerned and tried to set a date. At the end of the Third Crusade in 1186, a letter of Toledo was circulated throughout Europe predicting the end and said that it was imminent. The year 1000, people thought that because it was the clock turned around to a millennium, that was Christ was bound to come in the year 1000. In Swabia, a man called Brother Arnold, a friend of the poor, predicted in 1260 what he called the end. Outside of Prague, in what is currently the Czech Republic, in 1420, Martinek Huska predicted that God would destroy the earth with fire on, and he was very precise, February the 20th. In upstate New York, to bring it closer to home, William Miller predicted the return of Christ in 1843. When that didn't happen, he changed the date to 1844. The Jehovah's Witness religion has made various predictions of 1914, 1915, 1918, 1923, 1925, 1975. And then there's a story of a Sunday school teacher went to a Christian bookstore to buy a popular book. You may have even read it. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Problem was, he went in 1989. The clerk smiled at him and said, "That book's out of stock. We sent them all back to the publisher." Many people thought the world would end in 2000 with the Y2K bug. And, you know, people never give up. I came across a website yesterday that proclaimed 7 reasons why the world will end in 2012. Proven scientifically. So take your pick. They're all wrong. Guaranteed. They're all wrong. We need to remember the words of our Lord, Matthew 24:36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. If Jesus doesn't know, how can you expect us to know? Don't believe anything you read about predictions for the end of the world, and it's particularly when the date's being set. What about the style of Christ's return? How is he going to come? Well, Scripture actually gives us several different images of how this is going to happen. I'll mention 3. Image number 1, he's going to come again in the same way he departed. That's the Scripture already looked at, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. Men of Galilee, the angels say, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. So he went up in the clouds, so he can come back down through the clouds." Okay, that's way number 1. But way number 2, these are words of Jesus himself. He's going to come like a lightning flash. "For the Son of Man in his day," Luke 17:24, "the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other." And then in Revelation 19, I think this is rather a nice way, he's going to come on a white horse. Revelation 19 and verse 11, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True," an image of Jesus. "With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So 3 images of Christ's return. Obviously, none of them can't all be the same. It's going to be greater than any of those 3 images. It won't be less, but it'll be at least as good as, much better than those 3 images together. John Stott, I think, has some helpful words on this. He says, "The truly biblical Christian, anxious to be faithful to Scripture, want to equal justice to all these strands of teaching. The coming of the Lord will indeed be personal, historical, and visible, but it will also be in power and great glory, as universal as the lightning, a transcendent event of which the whole human population of both hemispheres will be simultaneously aware." So his second coming is going to be very different from his first. At his first coming, only his parents, a few shepherds, and some wise men knew about the event. At his second coming, the whole world will know. His first coming was as a suffering servant. His second coming will be as ruler and Lord of all. In his first coming, he rode on a humble donkey. At his second coming, he'll ride on a white horse. At his first coming, evil men put him to death. At his second coming, he will destroy Satan, the great evil ruler of the world. Fifthly, the sequel to Christ's return. What's going to happen when he returns? This is a huge subject. We can only look at a little bit of it here. But there are a couple of sequels. Sequel number one is, he's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world. Revelation, again, Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is pretty serious stuff. After Christ's return, there's going to be a judgment. Scripture actually mentions three judgments, and scholars are not quite sure whether there are all pictures of one judgment or three different judgments. Jesus in Matthew 25 has the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the sheep and the goats are separated according to their acts. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 mentions the judgment seat of Christ. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And then we have this judgment of the great white throne. So I'm not going to try to distinguish these or discuss them, but just to say it's very clear from Scripture there is going to be a judgment. And there will be a judgment that begins when Christ returns. So that's the first sequel. There will be a judgment. The second sequel is that believers will be rewarded and glorified. And this is something to look forward to. If you're a Christian, you're looking forward to a great future with Christ as the one who rewards you. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, this is the story about the master who gave his servants some talents to work with while he went off. This is talents in terms of money. He went off and they worked and they came back. The master came back. That's Christ's return. And then he meets the servants, and a couple of them have used the talents wisely. And this is what he says to them. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." So that's the first blessing of Christ's return for Christians. There'll be a judgment, but there'll also be rewards for those who have served him. And it's not just a reward, it's of things to do, although that's part of it. 1 John 3 and verse 2, John writes, We are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a pretty amazing thought. The promise that when Jesus returns, in some way that I don't understand, we're going to be like him. We'll be certainly without sin. That will be dealt with. That's all been put away. So maybe that's what he means. But whatever else it means, it'll be a wonderful state to be in. Way better than what we have right now. Something to look forward to. And so, there's another thought though, and that is that there is a significance of Christ's return to believers. So these are the significances, and this is the practical application. This is the to-do list, the take-home message, if you will, from this lecture, sermon, whatever. Message number one, be ready. Be ready. I read the passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. That's Matthew chapter 24, 36 through 44. What I didn't do was finish off that section. Here's how it goes on. Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, if the thief had sent him that email, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And a story to illustrate that, revolves around this place. It's called Elephant Island. In spite of its name, it's in the Antarctic, a desolate, barren, uninhabited island just north, just off the coast, if you like, of Antarctica. The British explorer Ernest Shackleton was on a South Pole expedition in 1913. His ship was trapped in the ice and eventually crushed by the ice. He and his men made it with great difficulty to this island. And they knew there was no chance of being picked up off that island. Nobody knew they were there. There was no radio in those days. Nobody knew where they were. They would have died there. So he made the courageous decision to set out for South Georgia, which is the nearest inhabited island, 800 miles away, across the Arctic Ocean, in a tiny boat, leaving the rest of the men on Elephant Island. So that's the trip he made from Elephant Island to South Georgia, 800 miles. That's the boat he was in. That's a picture actually taken as he was pushing out to sea. They had a photographer among the crew who kept his plates. And so after a 14-day voyage, he reached South Georgia, had to hike over the mountains to get to the whaling station that was there. And then he was able to come back and to rescue the men. But when he tried to do that, the icebergs and ice floes and ice sheets were blocking the way to Elephant Island. Eventually, about the third try, as if by miracle, a crack, an avenue opened in the ice, and he was able to get in and get the men out. The men were ready and waiting. He got them out, and the sooner they got out, then the ice closed up again. So in that little way, they were all rescued. Eventually, all made it back to Britain. So as he contemplated that, he said to them, "What a good thing it was, you're all packed and ready to go." And their reply was this: "We never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, he may come today. He may come today." And that's the attitude that we need to have about the Lord Jesus. We need to be ready. Being ready just doesn't include a mental attitude, though. It includes a lot more, because we need also to be diligent. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 15. I won't read the whole passage, but Paul is talking about the return of Christ and about the resurrection. He says, "We will not all sleep. We'll all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And then he goes on to say, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he's given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then here's the punchline: "Therefore, because of all this, because Christ is coming back, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That's how we should anticipate the coming of the Lord's return. Not trying to set dates, but standing firm and giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Oswald Chambers had this to say: "The only way to wait for the second coming is to watch that you do what you should do, so that when he comes, it's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter, because whatever you're doing, it's what he wants you to do. It's the attitude of a child, certain that God knows what he's about. When the Lord does come, it will be as natural as breathing. God never does anything hysterical. He never produces hysterics, or, I might add, date settings either, and people getting all worried about that. So be diligent, be pure." John, in his epistle, adds these words: "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." And the hope is the hope of Christ's return. So everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And John MacArthur, in commenting on this verse, says, "This is the test of a healthy eschatology." That's a long word. It means the treatment of the end times. "This is the test of a healthy eschatology. Is your hope a sanctifying influence on your soul? Are you looking beyond the commotion of this world with the realization that you could soon meet Christ face to face? Are you preparing your heart and soul for that? Are you eager and watchful? Are you filled with joyful hope and expectation? That's the attitude to which Scripture calls us. Remember the story about the little girl wanting the mother to comb her hair, thinking that Jesus was going to come in a few minutes? Well, you need to comb your spiritual hair. Be ready for Jesus. Be pure. And how do you comb your spiritual hair? Well, you have to look in the mirror to comb your hair, right? So the mirror is God's Word. So look in the mirror of God's Word and make sure your spiritual hair is in shape for Christ's return. And be hopeful. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher from the last century, said, "To me, the second coming is the perpetual light in the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own." I can't say I'm as good as Campbell Morgan at this, but never, we should strive to be that, to remember day by day that he might come today. He could come before I finish speaking. Wouldn't that be great? You wouldn't have him listen to the end of the sermon. But we are near the end, so hang on in hope, because there's a message here for unbelievers. There may be some this morning, I know most of you here are believers in Jesus Christ, but there may be some who've never understood or never made a commitment of your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if that describes you, I need to give you a warning. It wouldn't be faithful to Scripture if I didn't do this. That he is coming again, and he's coming not in weakness and not in self-sacrifice, but he's coming in power and in victory and in judgment. And he will judge all men, as we saw earlier. "I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a judgment coming. It's throughout Scripture. You cannot ignore it. And those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to be judged and condemned. And there's no way around that. A preacher from the last 19th century said, "It makes all the difference in the world at which end of the cannon you stand when it's being fired in battle. Its belching fire is the same in either case, but in one instance it's against your enemies, in the other it's against you. There is no more terrible thought possible to the opposer of God than that the Lord reigns and that he is sure to put down all his enemies. There is no thought more comforting than this to the Christian believer." So whether the second coming terrifies you or comforts you depends entirely on your attitude to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is going to be an eternal judgment. The books will be opened, the book of life will be opened, God's record of all who've trusted Jesus as their Savior. So if you've not done this, let me appeal to you to turn your life over to Christ today, to ask him to be your Lord and your Savior, to commit your life to him. Jesus says in John 3 and John 6 and verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." But Paul also tells us that ultimately every knee will bow to him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest plane and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That's pretty comprehensive. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So ultimately, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your knee will bow to him. You have no choice. The only choice you have is whether to bow the knee now, while you can do it willingly in glad submission to him as your Lord, or to bow maybe reluctantly but inevitably at his return and his judgment. Won't you come and bow your knee before him? I pray that God will give you the grace to respond to his grace and his love. If you're not a believer who'd like to talk to you about how to become a believer, please see me afterwards or speak with a Christian friend, and they will be glad to give you instructions on how you too can know the joy of Christ's return. Amen.